Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. I'll read the psalm as we begin. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease drawing forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you and you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Someone has said that the Bible is an otherworldly book concerned with otherworldly matters. Now, I'm not sure that I completely agree with that. I would say that the Bible is an otherworldly book inspired by God through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's an otherworldly book that is both concerned with otherworldly matters and extremely concerned with how you think about and live in regard to this world's matters as well. The Bible is both concerned that you set your mind on things above where Christ is and that you live out God's will and God's ways here and now. And no place is this right now concern of the Bible more obvious than in what the Bible says about money. A completely otherworldly book would instruct you not to think about money at all. The Bible, inspired by God for those who are in the world but not of the world, the Bible freely acknowledges that you must think about money. It's part of life. And the Bible is, in fact, deeply concerned about how you do that. In fact, as you know, our Lord Jesus Christ taught on the subject of money quite frequently during his earthly ministry. Numerically speaking, it was one of his favorite topics. And I think we all know why. Money touches all of our lives all of the time. Therefore, there are few subjects where it's more important for you and me as Christians to come to grips with what God says, to come to grips with a Christ-like, Christ-shaped thinking on the subject, this subject, a few things that it's more important that we come to grips with than the subject of money. It touches all of life all the time. And the truth is, it takes wisdom to handle money. It takes wisdom to get it, wisdom to keep it, wisdom to lose it without pouting, and wisdom to use it. All those things, everything about money, takes wisdom. Well, not surprisingly then, not only did our Lord Jesus Christ teach about how you handle your money quite regularly, but you know what? The wisdom literature, because it takes wisdom, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament spoke quite frequently, quite decisively, and authoritatively on the subject of money. Now, when I say that, I think you would naturally think of what the book of Proverbs has to say about money. And because we love Ecclesiastes here in this church, Ecclesiastes might come to mind as well. What you might forget, though, is that the Psalter also contains its share of wisdom on the subject of money. And it's to one of those wisdom psalms, Psalm 49, that we turn our attention to this morning. I've entitled our study of this psalm, What is Money Good For? What is money good for? Now, if you were a 4th century monk living on the edge of the Egyptian desert and that kind of monastic period of Christianity, you would have known the answer to that question. Money's good for nothing, right? Money is good for nothing. Forsake it. Abandon it. Live as if it didn't exist. Go live in the desert on top of a pole and meditate or whatever. It's not quite the biblical answer. To the question, what is money good for? Let me develop this for a second, just as a way of introduction to this psalm. As you would expect, the wisdom books of the Bible teach that there are a lot of things that money isn't good for and that money is good for. Let me just walk you down a list this morning. First, let me give you a list of what money is not good for. The first thing that money isn't good for is it's not good for bribing God on the day of judgment if you've rebelled against him. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit on the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit on the day of wrath. If you have lived against God and rejecting Christ, it doesn't matter what kind of bribe you offer to God on the final day of judgment, it isn't going to do you any good. Money's no good for bribing God. Second, according to Solomon, money also isn't good for eternal enjoyment. It has no place, it's not good at all, for eternal extended enjoyment. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15 says of man, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor. Nothing in, nothing out, right, is what happens in life. Money has nothing to do with eternal enjoyment because none of it's going with you. Whatever you get, it's not going with. A third thing that money is not good for is peace of mind. Money is not very good for peace of mind. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 23 points that out. It speaks of the highly successful businessman who pays a high price for his success. At night, says Solomon, he lays down in his bed. This is what the Hebrew says. You can't quite see it in your English translations. He lays down in his bed. His body lays down, but his mind doesn't lay down, says Solomon. And we all know what that's like. Money, on the whole, brings worry just as frequently as it brings peace. Of course, it's vain to try to convince people who don't have a lot of money, who aren't wealthy, of that fact. But the truth is, money usually only brings more worries, not fewer. Besides peace of mind, a fourth thing that, as a rule, money is not good for is money's not very good for peace in relationships. It's not very good for peace in relationships. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs is this. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. My way of summing that up is lettuce and love is better than steak and strife. The problem is steak-sized budgets, well, they don't have to lead to strife, but wisdom realizes that all too often they do. Fact, if money could buy you peace in your relationships, then all those Hollywood tabloids would have gone out of business a long time ago, wouldn't they? Money's not good for bringing peace in relationships, as a rule. The fifth thing that money is not good for is protection. Money's not good for protection. One of my favorite verses, again, in Proverbs is Proverbs 18:11. I love this one. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. It is like a high wall in his own imagination, adds Solomon. In his own imagination. And you would like to put a comma at the end of that and say, Job, wouldn't you? You know, we all know and love that secure feeling. That secure feeling of a bank account that's topped up at the end of the month when the salary check comes in. We know that feeling. We also know how quickly God can take away that confidence and how quickly our bank balance can plummet when he wants to remind us just whom our faith should be in. Money is not good for protection. The sixth thing that money isn't good for is satisfaction. Money is not good for satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." Money's not good for satisfaction. But if money won't help you escape judgment, have eternal enjoyment, won't give you peace of mind, peace in your relationships, won't give you lasting protection or enduring satisfaction, then what is money good for? Well, thankfully, the wisdom books are just as free in telling you what money is good for as they are in telling you what it's not good for. And so let's make a second list now. What money is good for, first, is for giving to God. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Proverbs 3, 9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Money is good for honoring God in a very tangible way. Second thing that money is good for is for meeting your basic needs. Money is good for meeting your basic needs. That's the gist of Proverbs 30, verse 8. Do you remember that fascinating verse? Solomon there gives us that surprising and surprisingly wise prayer. You remember it? He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." You're thinking, well, I'd like to try at least one of those. "Give me, though," says Solomon, "neither poverty nor riches. Feed me on the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Solomon's point in that surprising little prayer is that, well, too much might lead us to denying our need for God and his gracious provision, and too little, on the other hand, might make me tempted to take up a life of crime and silence that demanding tyrant named hunger. In other words, you look behind what Solomon is saying there is, money's good for something. It's good for meeting your basic needs. Yeah, poverty, luxury, no, let's take that middle road. Food, shelter, clothing, that's what money's good for. A third thing that money's good for, according to the wisdom literature, is helping others. Money is good for helping others. Proverbs 11, verse 25 says, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." One of the key reasons that God gives you money is so you can give it away. Not for self, but for others. Now, according to Ecclesiastes, to round out our little list of what money is good for, a fourth thing that money is good for, ready for this one? Satisfaction. Saying, I just remember you saying about 3 minutes ago, Joel, that money is not good for satisfaction. Now, that seems like a shameless contradiction to what I just said, but you know what? Let me explain. Money is good for satisfaction when God is at the center of your satisfaction, and money is only incidental to or peripheral to your satisfaction. That point is the point of much of the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:25, Solomon asks the question, who can eat and have enjoyment without him, without God? You know, he's gone through that whole thing in chapter 2. I did all this stuff. I built all these houses for myself, all this gold and silver, slaves, wives, all that sort of stuff. Piled it all up, and it didn't make me happy. Point, who can be happy without God? If God's not at the center, then it doesn't matter how much you have, even if you have as much as Solomon. And then in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 18, Solomon says, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he, God, has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward." See, there is a satisfaction and a joy there. "To receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift from God." And so it is equally true that money is not good for satisfaction, and that money, when God is at the center of what he has given you, that contentment and that focus on God, well, money then does, in that sense, allow you to have joy and satisfaction, contentment. Solomon calls it a reward. If you swap God and money around and you put money at the center and God at the periphery, satisfaction goes stealth, and you'll never find it. But if you put God at the center, then money does have a legitimate role in enjoyment, contentment, and so on. So what money is good for, it's good for honoring God, it's good for meeting your basic needs, it's good for helping others, and it's good for a God-centered enjoyment that is a gift from God's hands. Now, that's just a quick survey of some of the things that wisdom literature says about money. And that really then is a setup for what we're going to look at now in Psalm 49, because this psalm, in fact, is also wisdom literature. It's, as I said earlier, a wisdom psalm. And there's another number of psalms like this, Psalm 73, for example, Psalm 37, several others. Psalm 49 joins that little group of psalms. It is written not so much to be a praise to God and an exaltation to God, as most of the other psalms are. These wisdom psalms are written to be a musical lesson. They are wisdom, they are a lesson, they are a sermon set to music. They are to teach us wisdom, the wisdom for otherworldly living, for those who are in but not of the world, because we are Christ's. And in this case, the wisdom lesson is about money, and specifically about money and its limits. But it's also not just about money, it's about money and God. And therefore, we'll follow a two-point outline in this psalm. We've got the weakness of money on one hand, the weakness or limitations of money on one hand, and the effectiveness of God on the other. You could perhaps call it the uselessness of money and the usefulness of God, though we don't quite like the sound of using God, you understand the comparison. Money is useless. God is, in fact, effective and, in that sense, useful. In the ongoing war in your heart between God and money, remember Jesus said you can't serve two masters? That war, that tug of war is going on inevitably in your heart, my heart, seems like all the time, isn't it? In that ongoing war, the sons of Korah, the authors of this psalm, they want God to win. And therefore, what they're going to do is they're going to channel your attention to the big picture limitations or weaknesses of money. Things that you don't always think of, but you should be thinking of. And then they also want to challenge, the sons of Korah, they want to channel your thoughts to the power and the effectiveness, in that sense, the usefulness of God. Things that you should always be thinking about. So money on one side, God on the other. We want God to win the battle. Now, as is typical of many of the psalms, this song begins with a few lines of introduction. They clearly show that it's a wisdom psalm. Look at verses 1 through 4. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. You can see there that this is a musical instruction. It's a musical sermon. It's going to be a sermon set to music. Not only does the author going to say, as he says, he not only is he going to incline his ear to the proverb or the wisdom teaching that he's going to give you here, obviously he wants you to incline your ear as well. As verse 2 notes, the instruction applies to both peasant and prince. The different words for man used there, a man being both those of noble birth and those of lowly birth. This instruction applies to everyone, peasant and prince, nobleman and commoner, rich and the poor. How much you have is never the determining factor in whether you put your confidence in money or not, is it? How much you have is never the determining factor. And so whatever your economic station, this wisdom psalm applies to you. Biblical wisdom is never for the elite few, is it? It's God's skill for living for the masses. Plebes and princes, both. We all embrace this wisdom of God. So having gathered the reins of your attention in verses 1 through 4, and of course that would have been set to music initially, having gathered the reins of your attention, the author now asks a key question in verses 5 and 6. This question sets up the whole money, God, where will your trust be theme that is the point of the psalm. He highlights a specific kind of situation as he does so. Key question, verse 5. Why should I fear? The rest of the question keeps on going, but that's the heart of it. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Now, first let me clarify the details and then we'll sum up the point of this question. And just a note, if you're reading something besides the New American Standard, you're going to see really quickly that this psalm is fairly challenging in the Hebrew, and so different translations go different directions. Thankfully, none of those different directions arrive at a different point. The main point of the psalm is very, very clear. But if you're reading a different translation, you're going to a couple times go, huh, right? And the Hebrew is, in fact, very, very challenging here, and so that's why that is. I'm not going to descend us into details, but I'll try to give you some clarity, okay? So let's take the question apart a little bit. Let me first explain that word in the second line of verse 5. New American Standard has it, foes, my foes surround me. Other versions have deceiver or cheater. All of them kind of capture the idea. The most literal translation there would be heel grabber. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of the heel grabbers around me surrounds me? So what is a heel grabber? Well, you remember the name Jacob? Remember the name Jacob in the Old Testament? You remember where that came from? That Hebrew word was the word for grabbing the heel, because Jacob and Esau were twins, and Esau was born, and Jacob was born with his hand grabbing the heel of Esau, and so they named him Jacob, heel grabber. And as you know, that word was in fact a pretty good name for Jacob, because not only was it true at his birth, it was true in his life when he stole Esau's birthright. The word heel grabber was used as someone who cheated or deceived you. And Jacob was certainly that. Today you might say that someone tapped your heels as a figure of speech of being tripped up on the soccer field or by an unethical maneuver off the soccer field as well. That's kind of the idea here. Jacob is the heel grabber. He's the tapper of the heels. He sends you sprawling. He deceives you. He cheats you. Jacob the heel grabber, of course, met his match when he met his uncle, Laban, who was heel grabber with a capital H and a capital G, right? Laban extorted 14 years of work out of Jacob when only 7 was due. And he changed Jacob's wages 10 times in the next 6 years in a futile effort to cheat Jacob out of all of his worldly goods. That's the idea of a heel grabber. Therefore, to sum it up then, the psalmist's fearful situation as he asks this question is something like this. He's surrounded by a pack of financial wolves. They're taking turns to lunge in and bite at his Achilles heel. They're trying to trick, they're trying to deceive, they're trying to swindle him in order to ruin him. You might remember that other wisdom psalm I mentioned earlier, Psalm 73. Do you remember Asaph there? He looked at the wicked, tricky, rich businessmen in his world, and he envied them until he remembered their ultimate end. That was Asaph's problem. The problem here is different. Sons of Korah, as they write here, they're describing a different situation. This guy is looking, he looks at the circle of false smiles and firm handshakes of all these guys around him, and he's afraid. Because he can see that when they're smiling and shaking hands, they have a dagger hidden in their other hand behind their back. And they are ready to plunge it into his unsuspecting back. And their ability to tap his heels and send him sprawling is really clear in verse 6. It's those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. These heel grabbers, these deceivers, these cheaters, they were rich, they were powerful, and they were proud of it. They trusted in their money, and there seemed to be plenty of it to trust in. Now, in that context, faced by this circle of wealthy, powerful, grasping, grabbing, betrayers, and tricksters, the psalmist calmly asks, why should I be afraid? Why should I be afraid? Good question. Actually, seem to be plenty of reasons to be afraid. This guy should be afraid like Naboth should have been afraid when Jezebel and Ahab started to eye his vineyard there in 1 Kings. He should have been afraid like the workers in Jeremiah 22 should have been afraid when the young king of Judah, Jehoiakim, hired them to build his palace but didn't have any money to pay them. Afraid as you should be afraid. When your mega competitor, you got your little small business, but there's that mega competitor out there whom there is no way that you can fight. When he invites you to lunch and over lunch he gives you the join us or die speech. Plenty of reason to be afraid. Plenty of reason to be afraid of money and the clever, insincere, unscrupulous, win-at-all-costs people who love to use it as a weapon both to wound and to conquer. Now, surprisingly, the psalmist's answer to this key question, should I be afraid, will be no. Nope. No, I don't need to be afraid of these rapacious heel grabbers. And to support his conclusion, the psalmist does something interesting. He transcends the threats of the immediate situation. He transcends the immediate situation, because if he keeps his eyes on that, he's obviously going to be afraid. But he transcends that, and he considers the matter of money and the temptation to trust money. He considers it from a broader or a bigger perspective. He pulls back a little bit so he can see something beyond the circle of guys who are trying to trip him up. His question is going to be a wise one. It's going to be a bigger question, and it is this. Is money the appropriate place to put your trust? These guys, there's no question, they put their trust in their wealth, says verse 6. They boast in the abundance of their riches. This is what they have done. He pulls back to the psalmist and says, well, am I going to do the same thing? Am I going to follow them down this path? Am I going to put my trust in money? I want to ask a bigger question, not just should I be afraid here, but is money the place to put my confidence? Now, to answer that question, should I put my trust and confidence in money? In verses 7 through 14, the psalmist develops three weaknesses of money. Three weaknesses of money. As I said, they transcend the immediate situation. He's wise enough to pull back and look at the big picture of life. Not merely the circle of golden fangs and claws that are surrounding him at this moment. Let's look at these three weaknesses. Number one, the first big picture weakness or limitation of money is this. Money can't buy your life. Money cannot buy your life or anyone else's life either. Verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The most futile thing that you could ever try to do is to buy your life from God. It's just not going to work. Absolutely futile. Money cannot buy your life. Let me lock down a list of reasons why. Number one, no matter how much money you have, it's not enough to buy an eternal soul. It is not enough to buy an eternal, immortal soul. No matter how much you have, it's not worth a life. Second reason, it's totally futile to buy your life from God, is Haggai 2:8. Do you remember that verse? God declares there that all the gold and all the silver in all the world are his. All the gold and all the silver is mine, says God. How can you buy God off with what is already his? See, what you have is just on loan from God. It's actually his. Third, God is not and never has been awed or even attracted by money. You try to buy your life from God with money, good luck. God is not awed by money. He is not attracted by it. Think of Jesus and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus is not awed by, he is not impressed by, and he does not need the rich young man's money. In fact, Jesus tells him to give it all away before he follows him. God simply is not impressed by or in need of money, and therefore you can't buy him off. The value of a person's soul has no relationship to any monetary amount, however large. No ransom is big enough to stand in the place of an immortal, eternal soul. And that's the point of verses 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God to God a ransom for him. For the ransom or redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. A little historical illustration of this. 1532, the Inca king, South America, King Atahualpa, was captured by the Spanish explorer named Pizarro in what is today Peru. In a vain attempt to save his life, the Inca monarch is said to have offered Pizarro that I will fill my prison cell, this room that you are keeping me in here, I will fill this cell with gold if you will let me go. That cell was a room 6.5 meters long, 5 meters wide, and 2.5 meters high. The Incan king said, I will fill it once with gold and twice with silver, if you will spare my life and let me go. It wasn't enough. Pizarro had him killed anyway. And that's a fitting illustration of what the psalmist is driving at here in Psalm 49. It just doesn't matter how much money you have, right? It's not enough to ransom a life. You can stack the gold up, fill the room, silver up, fill the room, more money than you and I could ever even contemplate. You can have a whole house. You can have a palace with every room stuffed with gold bars. It's not enough to buy your soul. Thus the advice in verse 8. The redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. Don't even try. Don't even bother. Don't even give an effort. It's not worth it. Now, the second weakness of money is very similar. Second weakness of money really just kind of flips over the coin. Not only is money an inadequate object of trust because you can't buy your soul from God, you just don't have enough. It's also not an adequate repository of trust. Money, don't put your confidence there because you can't use money to buy your way out of death. Can't buy your life with it, and you can't buy your way out of death with it either. And here we have to read verse 7 and then jump to verse 9 because some of your versions rightly put verse 8 off in brackets or dashes or something like that. So the flow of the thought is really 7 to 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, verse 9, that, here's the purpose of the ransom, so that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. So the idea is, I'm going to get all my money together and I'm going to say, God, I'll write you a check so that I won't die. Yeah, I'm going to buy not only my life, I'm going to buy my way out of death. I'm going to give you a bribe, God, I'm going to ransom you. Well, money can certainly buy you elite health care here in this life, but in the end, you can't buy your way out of death, can you? As one songwriter put it, when death calls, all your money won't another minute buy. When it's God's time, it's God's time. It doesn't matter how big a check, how many zeros you can put on that thing. God's not taking. Verse 10. For, he should stop trying to bribe God to get out of death. Why? For he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Now this sounds like Ecclesiastes 2, doesn't it? The wise and the foolish alike die. Rich and the poor share the same end. You can go to your grave in a gold-lined coffin or in a pine box, but the truth is, you're still going to the grave. The rich and the poor share the same end, no matter how rich, no matter how poor they are. And so the second reason, as he looks at the big picture of should I trust money, second reason the psalmist gives is it's a very poor object of trust because money can't deliver you from death. And whatever problems you have in this life, death is the biggest one. You want something that can solve that problem. Now, you might have noticed at the end of verse 10 that the psalmist's thoughts spilled over into really what is a third weakness of money. So the third big picture weakness of money is you can't take it with you. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and can't buy your way out of death, and they leave when they perish. What do? They leave their wealth to others. Now, in verse 11, the author points out some of the absurd ways that people pretend that they can take their wealth with them when they die. Verse 11, their inner thoughts, their inside thinking is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. I love that. I'm going to call this piece of property after myself, right? And that will then carry on perpetually, and so it's like taking it with you, kind of. But man in his pomp, in his honor, in his riches, in his esteem, man in his pomp will not endure. He's, in that sense, like the beasts that perish. I'm sure you've heard this classic story. Every preacher who's ever preached on money has used it, so I wouldn't want to be out of step with every preacher, so let me use it too, as it's too good not to. You've probably heard the classic story of the question that was asked John D. Rockefeller when he died. Rockefeller made a vast fortune in the oil industry at the beginning of the 1900s. He died in the 1930s, one of the richest men, if not the richest man in the world. After his death, an inquirer breathlessly asked Rockefeller's chief accountant, how much did he leave? You know the answer. The accountant's sobering answer was all of it. Every single penny. He left it all. Into verse 10, they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They even call their land after their own name. But you know what? For all their rich, all their wealth, all their esteem, all their honor, they will not endure. They die like an animal. You can leave $1 billion behind, but you're going to leave it behind. You can leave the Great Pyramids of Giza behind, but you're going to leave it behind. You can name a city after yourself, a country after yourself, but the fact is you leave it behind when you die. And so money has those three inherent weaknesses. As an object of faith, as an object of trust, it has those three weaknesses. You can't buy your life with it. You can't buy your way out of death with it. And you can't take it with you when you die. Man in his pomp does not endure. It's like the beasts that perish. A man might walk upright. He might eat at a table rather than out of a manger in the stable. He might eat at a table rather than out of a bowl by his back door. But he's going to die, just like his livestock, just like his pet. He's going to die. Verse 13 gives us kind of an intermediate summary then, halfway through. This is the way of those who are foolish. That's how they think. They think that they're going to take it with them. They think they can bribe God. They think they can buy their way out of death, whatever. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Whether you're the guy that starts this kind of thinking, the champion of it, or you just kind of trail along in this kind of worldly thinking, authors say it's foolish. Thinking that you can, with your money, bribe God, cheat death, or take it with you is absurd, infantile thinking. It's the thinking of sin-blinded, money-worshipping fools. Now, having given you that little summary in verse 14, the author again points out the fact that rich and poor alike die, and this is one of the hardest verses in all the Psalter, with the different translation options, so I won't kill you with the details, but let me just walk you through it. The versions scatter like sheep before a wolf here, and you can understand why when you start trying to translate it. Thankfully, the point is perfectly clear. We're not going to lose anything here. Here's how the New American Standard handles it. I think it's pretty good for the most part. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, or the grave. Death shall be their shepherd. Some of the versions will read, death shall consume them, because to shepherd meant to cause to eat, because that's what the shepherd does with the sheep. And that's a possible translation, but the normal way to translate this word would be to shepherd, and I think that makes the most sense here. As sheep, they are pointed for Sheol. Death is going to be the one who's going to shepherd them. The foolish rich think they can cheat death, but they're going to go to the grave, and death is going to watch over them just like everyone else. Third line, verse 14. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be for Sheol to consume. Here, their body, dead body, is being eaten now. So that they have no habitation. So here, the grave does start to begin to devour, a description of the normal process of decay of the body following death. The righteous rule them over them in the morning. You decide what that means. It could mean anything from the righteous taking over their land when they die. Could be the righteous being their judges on the day of resurrection. Talks about something like that in Daniel 12 and Malachi 4. Could be. It's hard to decide here. The last line, translated literally, I like the literal translation here. It's awkward, but I think it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Literally, it reads this, from a high house to it, meaning to the grave. From a high house to the grave. And it's talking about the richest guy and saying, well, yeah, you might live in a palace or a castle during life, but you know what? You're going that same place. You leave behind your princely mansions, and the burial cave becomes your home instead. So all the translation complexities aside, the point is clear. We're glad for that. The rich die just like the poor, and the grave becomes their worm-ridden home, from palace to coffin. Right? Not a pretty picture, but there it is. So, the weakness of money is it can't bribe God, it can't keep you from death, and you leave it all behind when you die. Doesn't matter if you lived in a palace, you're going to a place where the worms live. Now, as you would expect in a wisdom psalm, in verse 15 you find a powerful contrast. Because that's typical of wisdom literature, isn't it? Proverbs so often have the do this, don't do that. Put off this thinking, acting, or speaking, and put on something new. That's exactly the transition that takes place now here in verse 15. Money is a futile object of faith. God, however, is not. And the reason is very simple. God has none of the weaknesses or limitations that money has. The crippling weaknesses of money, God rises above all of them. Because God can pay the ransom for your life. God can cheat death. And as a believer at death, well, you don't take God with you. Here, God takes you to Him. All three of those counteractions to the glaring weaknesses of money are found here in verse 15. So what money is useless for, God is in that sense imminently and utterly useful for. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Unlike money, God can ransom your soul. He can pay the price. In fact, in our Lord Jesus Christ, he has done so. As New Testament believers, we can't help but fill out what the psalmist leaves blank here. He gives us an outline, a line drawing. We can't help but fill this out with the color of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. Jesus' own words in Matthew 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but instead to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What you can't do with your money, Christ could do with his life. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter declared there, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, useless stuff like that. But you were redeemed, he says, with precious bloods. as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood or the life of Christ. An immortal soul, eternal One Direction, you understand that? And an immortal soul can't be purchased by a monetary silver or gold payment. Can't. It can, however, be purchased by substitution of a legitimate payment. Another perfect eternal soul, and this time eternal in the full sense of the word, another eternal soul in its place. Christ, the God-man, given in the place of me, a sinful man. He is the full and adequate ransom payment. What the psalmist said money can't do, God can and has. Pay the price of redeeming an eternal soul. Now, a second crippling weakness or limitation of money is that it can't buy you out of death. Can't buy your way out of death. God can. Verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power, from the hand of Sheol. Sheol is just an untranslated Hebrew word. It referred to the grave, the place of burial, and by association then death. Money can buy you a nice grave, can buy you a nice tombstone. If you have enough of it, it can buy you a great memorial like the Taj Mahal or the pyramids of Egypt. But you know what? No check can buy you out of death. But what money can't do, God, the psalmist says, can. And you know, we've seen this over and over in our study of the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, haven't we? John 3:16, whoever believes in him, believes in Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 10:28, Jesus, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. John 11:25, Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Money can't buy your eternal soul. It cannot purchase you out of the clutches of death. But God can and has through Jesus Christ. Now, a third weakness of money is no matter how large a fortune you amass, you can't take it with you when you die. You can take God with you when you die. Or more accurately, the psalmist says it here, God takes you to be with him. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now, word receive or take, you could translate it either way. The word receive there is that theologically loaded Hebrew word, lakach. It's the word used in Genesis 5:24, when Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. It's the word used when God took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's the word used in Psalm 73, verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. You see, this word is the Old Testament's word. It is the Old Testament word for eternal life, or more accurately, for God's act of transferring you from this life to eternal life. God taking you to be with himself. Enoch and Elijah didn't die. They went somewhere else and kept on living. This is the word that is used for that event, for that process. God lachaks you. He takes you to himself. And so here's the idea. You can't take your money with you. If money is your God, you leave your God behind when you die. But if God is your God, then you can take it with you. You can take him with you, or more accurately, he takes you to be with him. What money can't do, God does. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. He will take me. So, what you have in verse 15 then is the three catastrophic weaknesses of money, point by point, given a solution in God. He can ransom the exceedingly expensive immortal soul of man by drawing a check based on the priceless soul of his son. All the bank accounts in the world can't buy you out of death, but God's son, who is the way, the truth, and the, fill in the blank, life, he can and has bought you out of death if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Little or much, can't take it with you. But who cares? Who cares if you can't take it with you if, when you die in Christ, the God who owns everything takes you to be with himself? Now, with all that in place, having examined the big picture through the eyes of wisdom, our psalmist returns to the specific situation. Back to that key question that he asked in verses 5 and 6. Should I be afraid of the dominating power of these money-laden heel grabbers? His answer is spelled out in the closing five verses of the psalm. Verse 16. Do not be afraid. There's his answer. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. He said, I'm not going to worry about those money grabbers or money heel grabbers and their money. Because you know what he says? Whatever they accumulate here, however rich they are here, they take nothing with them. It's always a fascinating object lesson, isn't it? When archaeologists uncover one of those ancient tombs of an ancient king that has not been raided by robbers, Tutankhamun, that kind of thing. Ancient kings who filled their opulent tombs, whether it's a pyramid or whatever. You remember they often, especially in Egypt, they would fill it with food and utensils and gold and silver and weapons and all of that. And you know what? When the modern archaeologist blows away, digs away, uncovers all of the sand, and they open the tomb, how much of that stuff's been used? The food is not eaten. The plates are perfectly clean. Amazingly, the clothes and the weapons, the combs and the mirrors, I mean, if it was a woman, all that stuff they left in their tomb, none of it shows any sign of wear, any sign of usage. See, even if you pack it all in your coffin with you, you don't take it with you. No matter how esteemed you are, no matter to what degree your wealth has excelled you above the people around you or above your dad or your granddad or whoever, you're going to die just like them, verses 18 and 19. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Though men, direct application, praise you when you do well for yourself. What's going to happen? You go to the generation of your fathers. They'll never see the light. You can be a million times richer than your dad was or your granddad. Doesn't matter, does it? The conclusion? If you don't embrace God's wisdom regarding God and money, that continual battle, that continual tug of war in our heart, if you don't embrace God's wisdom regarding God and money, you're as the ox in its stall, the sheep in its enclosure, the goat in its pen. Verse 20, man in all of his pomp, his riches, his honor, his wealth, his high position, yet without understanding, it's like the beasts that perish. And so, taking a specific situation, a seemingly understandable fear of the wealthy plotters that were surrounding him, those schemers and deceivers and heel grabbers, the psalmist does is taking that specific situation where fear seems legitimate and even necessary, he pulls you back and he points out a bigger picture in regard to God and money. Money falls short at every key big picture point. Whatever it does down there in the details between the grains of sand, when you pull back and look at the big picture, it fails at every point. It's of no use on the day of judgment. It consistently fails to bring lasting peace of mind. Often all it does is disrupt relationships. It's an empty rain barrel in the Karoo when it comes to satisfaction. If you make money your God, it abandons you at death. You cannot defeat death, money, and it cannot buy life. Wisdom, therefore, turns its eyes from money and turns its eyes to God. God, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ransoms lives. He can pay the priceless price for an eternal soul. God, through his Son, defeats death. God fully maintains his value on both sides of the grave. He gives peace of mind, eternal love, lasting satisfaction. When you love Christ, your God doesn't get left behind at death, does it? In fact, he takes you to himself, the place where true life finally begins. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the wisdom of a psalm like this. Challenging in some senses, difficult. But once we were able to pierce through and see what the psalmist is doing, its lesson is obvious, it's powerful, it's life-changing. We are so tempted in that daily battle, that daily wrestling match in our heart, to trust in money rather than God. Cannot serve two masters, Lord. We want to serve you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn the lesson of Psalm 49. And that we would turn our eyes away from money. Its failures are obvious. In the big picture, it cannot do anything that we really need. Lord, we want to turn our eyes to you. You have bought our lives in Christ. You have rescued us from death. Your value is sustained both here and on the far side of the grave. You take us to yourself. Lord, we rejoice in you, the full, complete, utter, absolute object of our confidence and trust. Thank you for your Son, and we pray by the power of your Spirit that we would trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.